Page 1192. 90. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. I'll begin. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Brilliant. I do keep that open if you can. And can I just pray again, just for God's help as we look at it together? Gracious God, we thank you so much for your words. Your word is living word that speaks truth, that shapes us, our individual lives, and our lives as churches together. Please, would you do that work in us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm slightly wary about giving sermons big introductions, but I'm going to. I'm going to say it doesn't really get much bigger or more important than this. If I had one sermon to come and speak to a church, I think I actually might now choose this passage. It's quite a build-up. Why? Why do I say that? Well, in just three verses, the Apostle Paul tells us what church should be like. And, equally important, how that is possible. Okay, three verses, Paul tells us what a church should be like and how to do that, how it is possible. Now, I'm not coming in today and saying I've heard some really slightly sketchy things from Luke about Silver Street. I need to shake them up here. No, at Lionsdown, we are working through 1 Timothy, and this is the last passage I preached at our church. But I am saying, and I have been praying, that God would use our time now to shape all of our lives individually, but then also together then, as Silver Street Community Church. So this is what our passage today is about. Okay, what should a church be like? How should we behave? How should we conduct ourselves? And Paul tells us this. In fact, that's not only the theme of the verses we're looking at today. It's actually the theme of all of 1 Timothy. But Paul tells us, doesn't he? You see verse 14? Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Okay, this is why Paul is writing. How should we conduct ourselves in God's household? Now, Paul has far more in mind on... Stop fidgeting. Is your phone on silent? Only take one biscuit at the end. You know, Paul is clearly talking far more about just the hour and a half that we spend on a Sunday morning. It's not just a handful of rules to keep once a week. Paul has something bigger in mind. As a church, how should we conduct ourselves? Silver Street Community Church, how should you conduct yourselves? Individually and together. What is our pattern of behavior? How to behave as the household of God. About a minute, what's the message in 1 Timothy in chapter 1? It's saying, have nothing to do with false teachers. Stick to remember that God is the God of salvation. That's the important message. Stick to the fact that God is the God of salvation. As churches, we should be big-hearted, praying for all, seeking to reach all. The end of chapter 2, we should be those men and women who are living consistently with the gospel that we profess. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's having the right people doing the right things in leadership. Chapters 4 to 6, there's a lot more about caring for the vulnerable, not getting sucked into the love of money and all these kind of things. How should we behave as the household of God? If you're a Christian this morning, how should you live? together, how as Silver Street Community Church should you conduct ourselves? And here's my one word summary. I say it, and I think got a picture. There we go. Well, not a picture, is it a word? Godliness, right? How should you behave? How should you be a Silver Street Community Church? Godliness. That Paul uses that word in verse 16. He talks about true godliness. And that's my one word, but I'm also going to give you a one-sentence definition of godliness. Godliness is a whole life that is controlled by Jesus and committed to Jesus. I'm going to come back to this later, but godliness is a whole life controlled by Jesus and committed to Jesus. Because I think sometimes Christians have kind of limited the word godliness to kind of just mean Christian niceness. You know, if someone is nice and they're a Christian, they're godly. I want to say, actually, I think it's more than that. It's a whole life controlled by Jesus, committed to Jesus. But we'll come back to that. Right, how should we behave as a household of God? Godliness. What does godliness mean? How should we do this? And the first thing I want us to draw our attention to is that how we behave is shaped by who we are. Sorry, I'm going to say that one more time just because I think I was unclear. Right, how we behave is shaped by who we are. I think that is well illustrated in one of my favourite children's books. I've got two young boys, 3 and 6. This is one of the children's books that actually I quite enjoy reading. So I'm like, yeah, this one again? I couldn't find it this morning. But it's Dinosaur Drip. Anyone know Dinosaur Drip? No, never mind. All right, it's a good one. Look it up. Julia Donaldson is great. It's a story of how a duck-billed dinosaur, so herbivore dinosaur, how the egg of a duck-billed dinosaur gets stolen by a Compsognathus and ends up rolling into the nest of a T-Rex. Okay, and so then out it hatches in the T-Rex nest, and he and all that family think that this dinosaur is a T-Rex. But of course, when it grows up, it can't do the things that a T-Rex does. It can't eat meat, and it can't go out hunting. It can't shout, "Up with war," which is all the T-Rexes do. But later on, it escapes, and it runs away, and it goes to the water, and it kind of has the urge, it jumps in, and finds out that it can swim. And then it fills its belly with juicy water weeds. Because who that dinosaur was controlled what it could do. It couldn't do the things that T-Rex do because it wasn't a T-Rex. Rather, it could do the things that a duck-billed dinosaur could do because that's what it was. As a church, who we are shapes what we should do. So what is a church? And that's true of the church in Ephesus. That's true of Lionsdown. That's true of Silver Street Community Church. It's true of every church. Who is a church? Three things. Firstly, we are the household of God. Verse 15, we're the household of God. If I'm delayed, you may know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. This is one of the big themes of 1 Timothy. Loads of the language in 1 Timothy, it's all family language. As you look around, it's not something we tend to do very much, but if you look around to the people next to you, it's family. Family. Church, we're a family. Godly behaviour in church life is recognising that because of God's grace in Jesus, people from all different backgrounds, all different cultures, all different walks of life, because of there being one Saviour and one Spirit who comes and lives in all Christians, that we are family. God is our Father, Jesus is our brother, and therefore we are brothers and sisters. We are family. We are the household of God. And there is so much we could go into in thinking about the implications for us. Just to highlight one thing, just to highlight our gatherings on a Sunday morning. How do you view coming to church on a Sunday? How do you view that? Because I think sometimes we can view coming to church a bit like going to a petrol station. What do you do when you go to a petrol station? You go in, you fill up, and then you get out as quick as you can. And I think sometimes Christians can fall into thinking that about church. I come in and I fill up. I need to be filled up. I need to get my encouragement. I need to be built up. But I'm going to get out again as quick as I can afterwards. No, come into church is not like going to a petrol station. It's like a family gathering. It's like a family gathering. It's coming together. Now, I do understand that in this room we will have had different experiences of our own earthly families, and some of those will be good, some of those will be not so good. If not so good, I hope that you'll be able to see beyond your earthly family to see the beauty of God's family. But the gathering is, it's a family gathering Sunday by Sunday. And what does that mean? Well, it means that when we come, we come because we want to get around to everyone. We want to know people, want to find out who they are and how they're doing. It means that we look out for the person who's looking a bit lost and a bit on the edge of things. It means that we're patient with the weird uncle in the family. We're gentle with the little children. We're respectful of the senior generation. You know, the gathering on Sunday morning, it's a family gathering. And we come not simply to consume, to be topped up, filled up ourselves, but to contribute, to play a part in church life. Now, there are so many more implications from that. But how do we behave as God's households? Well, we remember that we are family. And that has all kinds of those implications. We've got to keep going. Well, as great as all these things are, secondly, we are the church of the living God. He goes on in verse 15, Paul, doesn't he? So we're God's household, which is the church of the living God. Now, it's quite possible here that Paul has in mind the preeminent god or goddess in Ephesus, which was Artemis or Diana. I think I've got a statue of her here. She was like the main god in Ephesus, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Her temple was there. But she was nothing but the figment of a man of an imagination that was then carved into wood, into precious metals. And so that city that's so encaptured by this god, Paul's saying, no, we are the church of the living God. The living God. The living God, the God who is alive, the God who is present with his people, the God who has come to dwell by his Spirit in every single Christian. I don't know if anyone does accounts at church on a Sunday morning, if they do, but whatever they write down, there's always one more. Of course, who else is with us? God is with us. God is with us. He is the living God. And the implication of that is that he's living, he's with us, he sees everything, he knows everything, he cares. And doesn't that, or shouldn't that, make a big difference to how we live? So Jesus himself, when he'd been arrested and he was being questioned, he was the high priest asked him, said, look, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. I adjure you, which I press you, because you are the living. I adjure you by the living God. Sorry, that's the ESV translation. That's what I'm getting in the muddle. I adjure you by the living God. What's the high priest saying? Is look, there's a living God. He's watching. He's seeing. So tell the truth, Jesus. Are you the Christ? The point is that God is the living God, and that should make a difference. God is hears. He sees. He knows. What a difference that makes. You know, God sees how you speak about a person behind their back to someone else. God sees that challenge that you know you really need to make, but you're shying away from. Equally, he sees when you don't, straight after the service, just run off to your friends and those who are like you, but God sees when you stop and you look around and go, that person's looking a bit lonely. I'm going to go and speak to them first. God sees. God sees that risk that you take to speak of Jesus when it might bring you trouble. God sees. He's the living God. Is there something this morning that you need to remember that and apply that to? We're the church of the living God. Thirdly, we are the pillar and buttress of the truth, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You see that again at the end of verse 15, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Let me just start at the end of that phrase, the truth. We live in a world that many people reject the idea of there being objective truth. And we live in a world which so often it is so hard to know what is the truth. But there is truth. There is true truth. There is truth that we can be sure of. It's the truth of the gospel. Now, if you've got your Bible there, and you flick back just to chapter 2, verse 4. God, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth is the message that God is Saviour, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that Jesus is the one mediator between humans and God. He is the one who gave his life as a ransom. And that if somebody hears that message, trusts in them for themselves, they come to a knowledge of the truth and are saved. That's the truth. And the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. When we think pillar, think, if you ever come into London, like Nelson's Column.
Trafalgar
Square, exactly. There's a kind of closer up of him there. But I think a pillar is something that holds up something else. It displays something else. The pillar's not the star of the show. It's the thing on top. The thing that it's holding up. And the church is to be a pillar of the truth. We are to hold up the truth. Silver Street Community Church, here in the area, we're holding up the truth to those around us. The truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel. So firstly, the pillar of the truth. Secondly, a foundation. The foundation is not a great word. It's actually a buttress. So it's not something that you build on, like on top of. It's actually a support. So can you see the stony bits on the side there? That's a buttress. It's like something that's built onto the side to support the building. And so a buttress holds it up. It stops something from collapsing. And the church is to be the pillar of the truth and the buttress of the truth. To hold it up, to hold it out, to protect the truth from corruption and twisting. The church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so sadly, so many churches have lost this. They've abandoned the truth. Maybe they've abandoned it altogether, or they've softened and twisted and changed it. And churches who have lost the truth are dying. Okay, that's something I know, that's something I said, but in preparation for this, I was like, actually, hang on, let me just double check that. So I simple Google search, looking at these kind of things, and found a very helpful article, not by a Christian. They said, look, the United Reformed Church is the fastest declining church in the UK. And what did this website highlight? Well, that the URC, according to their own website, quotes, is not rigid in the expression of its beliefs and embraces a wide variety of opinions. They've abandoned the truth and they're dying. And this goes on, it's a statistician who makes kind of predictions, take this with a pinch of salt, but the Church of Wales is declining, that if nothing changes, it will be extinct sometime in the mid-2030s. In the 2040s, it's going to be the Scottish Episcopalians, the Methodists and the Church of England. And in the 2060s, it's going to be the Catholic Church and the Church of England, if nothing changes. Churches that are abandoning the truth are dying. And yet this article itself, again, not a Christian one, highlights that it is the evangelical churches that are growing. Evangelical means Bible-believing, sticking to the truth. Elim churches, and it highlighted indeed the FIEC, the network that you and indeed Lionsdown belong to. We are the churches that are growing. Why? Because we are centered on the truth. So what must you do, Silver Street Community Church, to stay on track, to stay strong, to continue to grow? Well, to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. To stick to it, to keep the truth central to everything that you do. To teach the truth, to declare the truth to one another, to declare the truth to the community around you. Everything that you do centered on the truth. Because that's who we are. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. So what we do is shaped by who we are. What we do is shaped by who we are. And who are we? Well, the household of God, we're the church of the living God, and a pillar and buttress of the truth. But how can we do that? How can we ensure that we are shaped by those things, that we are living as family, that we are living in the light of the fact that God is the living God, that we are the pillar and branch of the truth? How can we do that? How will that happen? How will we be godly? Well, that's our second area, and we're saying, well, that is only possible because of Jesus. That sounds pretty obvious, doesn't it? But hold on to that. It's because of Jesus. Because the message in the message coming out in the church in Ephesus through 1 Timothy is that there were these false teachers who were suggesting another way. And their way was rules. We haven't got time to look at it, but in the beginning of chapter 4, don't marry, don't eat those foods. All right, that's a nice simple point, right? Follow the rules. So if you want to be godly, don't get married and don't eat certain foods. Now, all kinds of problems with that. But just stick to the fact, in one sense, you can see the appeal. It's quite simple. A couple of rules, stick to it. But no, Paul highlights how wrong that is. No, how is godliness possible? Well, it is because of Jesus. How do you grow in godliness? It's Jesus. So verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So a mystery in the New Testament is something that was hidden, that we couldn't work out on our own, but that God has revealed. That's what a mystery is. So it's not something, oh, we don't know what it is. It's actually something that was hidden, but is now revealed. And what Paul puts here is probably an early hymn or creed. Now, these are some of the most debated verses, particularly in this letter, about what they mean. I'm going to give you my best shot. I'm not going to go to the stake for them. But this is what makes most sense to me, is to see it as two lines of three. And so what we hear, what is the mystery of godliness? How is godliness possible? Well, what's this song going through? What's this hymn going through? It's Jesus. Jesus, he appeared in the flesh. That's what we celebrate Christmas coming up. God himself come in the flesh. Jesus came and then he lived that perfect righteous life. A life totally 100% committed to his Father. He lived that perfect life and yet died a sinner's death in the place of sinners. He appeared in the flesh, but then was vindicated by the Spirit. Most likely talking about Jesus' resurrection. Vindicated by the Spirit, raised to life to show that that his sacrifice really had worked and that he really was who he said he was. And then was seen by the angels, probably talking about his ascension into heaven to take his place at the Father's right hand, seen by the angels. So that first half of the hymn or the creed focusing on Jesus' earthly work. And then the second half focuses on Jesus' work now while in heaven. Jesus was preached among the nations. So just because Jesus is gone doesn't mean he stopped working. No, by his Spirit he came into disciples. And what did they do? They went and spoke, proclaimed Jesus. And that, what was the effect of that proclaiming of among the nations? Well, he was believed on in the world. Countless people trusting in that truth, trusting in the gospel. And then was taken up in glory. This is probably the most difficult one line to kind of place. I think it probably is, again, looking forwards to his return and a final ascension. Probably. We can talk about that later, if you'd like. But again, highlighting his triumphant work. This is the mystery of godliness. It's Jesus. Godliness is a life controlled by and committed to Jesus. How do you grow in godliness? Jesus. Jesus saves. Jesus changes. How do you, and as a church, do we grow in godliness? Well, we dwell upon Jesus, on his life, his resurrection, his saving work. That is the activity that helps us to grow in godliness. It's not about following rules, saying you must do this and you mustn't do that, and if you just follow the rules, then you'll be godly. No, it's dwelling upon Jesus. When I don't know, if you've been a Christian for a while, if you can kind of think back to your life and think, when was I most godly? And when was I least godly? I reckon that if you think about it, your quiet time, your devotional life, whatever you want to call it, I imagine that when you were your least godly, well, your quiet times were non-existent. And that when you were most godly, you're actually having deep and rich times spent with God each day. That's no surprise. Now, it is as we dwell, we reflect on Jesus, that we grow in godliness. It's only him who brings that change in our hearts and therefore our lives. But secondly, how do we grow in godliness? Well, it's as we are committed to Jesus. It's as we get on with the work that we should be doing, being the pillar and buttress of the truth, as we get on in the sharing of the faith. I found a helpful illustration on this. You know, you could go away today and spend your afternoon looking up exercise classes. And you could do a lot of research. You could kind of find the different ones, the different things that they train, the different strengths. And that'd be a very interesting afternoon for you. But what's actually going to get you some real benefit? Doing one, right? got to get out of there and do it. That's what is going to bring you benefits. And in the same way, it is going to do us great benefit dwelling upon Jesus, reflecting on him and thinking on him. But what is also going to bring benefit is to get out there and do it. Now, the mystery of godliness, when we get out there and proclaim Jesus to people, as we take those risks, as we go away and have that really hard question that you fluffed and you're like, oh, what does that mean? But when you go away and you think about it, and so you're prepared next time, and when you take that bold step, that risk, what's this person going to think of me if I bring up Jesus now? As we get on and do that, that's how we're going to grow. That's how we're going to become more godly. So here it is. I pray that it's lived up to my billing at the beginning. I pray that the Spirit takes these things and brings them into our hearts and helps you as a church. But our conduct, our behavior, what we do is shaped by who we are. And you, Silver Street Community Church, are the family of God. You're the church of the living God. You are a pillar and buttress of the truth. Be those things. Do those things. But how can you do them? Well, just me telling you won't do it. Look to Jesus. Have him shape each of your lives and your life as a church. And he will strengthen you to be godly and do these things. That's my prayer for you. I'm going to pray that now. It's my prayer for my own church too. But let's pray together. Our Father God, we praise you for your saving grace, that you come down and reach into broken lives to bring healing, restoration, forgiveness, to bring reconciliation with you. Thank you that you bring us into a family, that we're not saved in isolation, but you bring us into a family, your family. And Father, my prayer is for this church family here, is that who they are more and more affects their daily lives, both individually and together. Father, we pray that you would please work that by your Spirit in all of us as we dwell on Jesus, as we get on in serving him. Please work in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.